Okay. We have, we are now on the God, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Remember this, the diagram that we're going to continue to, the triangle thing. Whoop. It always bothers me sometimes when some teachers erase the board, they erase every third letter. You know, and I somehow think that is a, they have erased. You know, just doesn't understand this. It's a pet peeve. We won't get into that. Okay. Okay. So you have God, you have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay. Here we go. Now, you're, as always, you are protecting both aspects. In the sense of the Trinity, the oneness aspect of the one in essence, their God, and the uniqueness of the persons. And you go back and forth. And the heresies, the doctrinal heresies that creep up usually deny one of those. But we first want to examine the whole concept of the Holy Spirit as a person. This is a... this is not that uncommon because in Scripture, typically, the Holy Spirit is viewed as the power that causes things to happen for God. And therefore, you could understand why there would be false ideas that would creep up that don't view the Holy Spirit as a person. And one of the, so you have that flavor in, you see in Scripture, it's power. And in Greek, the it is viewed in the neuter gender, neuter it. Well, we need to first understand that gender and language, or Greek or whatever, or Russian for that matter, doesn't necessarily tie down to neatly like masculine, feminine, neuter. It doesn't always very neat at all. There can be other things that cause that to go a certain direction. It's just neuter in Greek. That's all it is. You can't read anything more into it than that. It's not an it. The context will give you the final meaning of what it is. It's always that way.
Yeah. I've heard people pray, not recently, but Father, Mother, God.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
How does that concept strike you? It strikes me as strange.
Oh, well, and this is unbiblical, because that's not how...
God's always portrayed as a...
male. Yes. Oh, yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah, that's true. That's exactly the way it is. There is... a movement afoot to make the Bible gender neutral. But that's not how it was put down. That's true. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is just the just read a few verses here. Look at verse 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 6. We do, however, this is a context of the work of the Spirit. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that was hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Now, it's interesting that a lot of times that when you, that phrase, which is a quotation from Isaiah 64, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him, as though that's somehow something for the future. And no, that is actually referring to becoming a believer. Because in the context in Isaiah 64, Israel, because this comes in that portion of Isaiah, remember the latter part of Isaiah, which is talking about the future, God going to do something yet positive with Israel. Of course, the fulfillment of that, remember that we talked about this in the past, those quotations about the regathering of Israel in the land, those five or six places that in the New Testament that quotes those as being fulfilled, that's the church, not literal Israel, not even literal land. It's heaven, new heavens, new earth. It's real salvation of which Israel was a picture of. Ah, it, you know. So now he's talking about no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by the Spirit. You now have what prophetically they were talking about was awaiting Israel. Now you have it. You have a new heart. Okay? You're a God lover. So now the believer, if you're a believer, you immediately have answered all the great philosophical questions in life. You don't have to go to ASU, to philosophy class, that'd be a waste, because you have answered. You know who you are. You know where you come from. You know where you're going. You know why you're here. You've answered all those great questions that people ponder, write tremendous tomes over, but you know.
So would you go on?
That's exactly right.
The fact is, if you do go to ASU, you'll come out more confused.
Oh, that's exactly true. That's on this, because they don't have the answers unless
you're
a believer.
Mask us the devil. You know?
I know, you always do.
We're the one that had the devil on it today.
No. So that's important to understand. Now let's go on here.
Well, I've heard a number of messages taking a totally different bent on that because it's out of context.
Like, yeah.
Because you see the context before and the context after.
Right. Yeah, it's not very tricky.
Talking about
the future. Yeah. No. It's talking about really becoming salvation now. See, because that's why when you're a believer. Let's say in your biological family, at some family get-together, nobody understands you unless a fellow believer. Nobody understands you. But if a neighbor comes over and they happen to be a real believer, that neighbor understands you in a way your biological family can never understand you unless they become believers.
That's why you're closer to your believing brother than your genetic brother.
That's exactly true. You can only go so far with a blood relative. It can only go so far because you haven't been transformed. You know, it's like the Lord reaches down inside you and just sort of changes your whole perspective. So let's pick it up in latter part of verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? That's true. You know what you're like. It's not a technical thing. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, because he is God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. He does. He just gives us understanding. It's not that an unbeliever cannot technically understand facts. Of course they can. But they will not put them together properly. They won't see them from the proper perspective. They won't. Okay? This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. That's depravity, because they are spiritually discerned. That is, the Spirit of God has to cause us to understand. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now this is the last point. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's because you have a new heart. That's why. The believer says you have the mind of Christ. That is, you now can see things from his point of view. Because that's because you've been changed. And that's why all believers are very, very different if you're a real believer. Because this is what the work of the Holy Spirit caused you. It's not that you have a relationship with the Spirit that's sort of spooky. It's that he causes God's word for you to connect the dots correctly, to understand it correctly, to apply it to your life, properly. So that's the work. So the crucial aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit is just tremendous. But in doing that, we need to ask a question. Before we do that, turn to Ephesians 4:30. Because when you talk about personhood of the Holy Spirit, one of the better places to go, this is that practical section. About how we're to treat one another, particularly believers, how they're to treat one another. It also applies to unbelievers, but look at verse 29 and 30. We've been at 29 a lot. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And this is the verse, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now this causes problems. It's going to handle, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? But one thing that was very clear is that the Holy Spirit is viewed as a person. We'll talk about in Acts 5 about lying to the Holy Spirit in a moment, but he's viewed as a person. It's not a power, it's a person who causes things to happen. And so, once again, there's lots of examples of this. This is just one. But you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, exactly what does it mean to grieve? I'm not sure I understand, because anytime you think in terms of God and emotion, we struggle. But at least I walk away with an understanding that first off, sin has something to do with my relationship with God. Now, in as much as I even take that seriously, think about that more, that caused me to think that my sin is more serious than I previously thought. Because a lot of times I justify sin as though, using the word choice of R.C. Sproul, just a peccadillo, just a little thing. It's like stealing a pencil from a multinational corporation. Come on, big deal, they got a Zeno. But if you take your best friend's pen, he had a pen fetish, he only has one pen, and he loves that pen. You take that pen. Well, that's a bit serious. Why would you do that? It's such an unloving thing to do. Well, here they're putting terms of sin in terms of relationship. It says when you sin against one another, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. So, this is the God whom I love. So I need to think about my sin in those terms. And that means it's more serious than I thought. When I think of it in those terms, because it is more serious, then I tend to think twice before I do it. And that's why you're supposed to, I think, my best guess, as to the significance of this passage. So, but we went there in order to simply drive home the point that the Holy Spirit, is a person. Okay?
We don't disclaim the Holy Spirit as having power.
Oh no, it's a person who has power. He's a person who has power. A person who causes things to happen. Or what we're going to see within the Trinity, remember the roles in each person in the Trinity, remember this economic subordination, the roles, job description. The Holy Spirit is sort of like the ones with dirt under his nails. He's the blue collar person, meaning he causes things to happen. And that's sort of a folksy way of understanding that.
You're talking about the person of the Holy Spirit.
Person of the Holy Spirit. And that's only how we're allowed to view the Holy Spirit. The person. Okay? Turn to Acts chapter 5. This is that famous account, the first 11 verses of Peter with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? This section is prefaced by Barnabas selling some. There's great need in the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas had some property, sold it, gave it to the church to meet needs. Then Ananias and Sapphira saw this. They wanted notoriety. The hearts weren't that good. But so they sold property, gave a portion to the church, gave the impression they're giving it all. And Peter confronts them over this. So let's pick that up.
You think they listened to a health and wealth
preacher? I don't know. They probably turned on the wrong channel before they did this. Now, a man named, verse 1, named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, it's interesting, they don't really give all the information, but by what Peter said, you fill in the gaps and you say, whoa, they're not. However they did it, they were not being genuine. They were being disingenuous. They were. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Once again, Holy Spirit's a person. You lie. And have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? Remember, you're not under obligation to sell the money. It's not a, you know, communistic approach as far as, you know, some people do that, you know, the Christian commune sort of a thing. That's not a requirement in Scripture, that you have to sell your property. No. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? Meaning yes. And after it was sold, was the money at your disposal? Meaning yes. Meaning there's no tithe. You weren't obligated to give money to the church. You know, if you won the lottery, are you obligated to give money? No. You know, each man, what's the phrase in the teaching passages? Each one decides in his heart what to give. That is, no one else can do that for you. What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. Here's where in verse 4 it says you've lied to God. In verse 3 it says you've lied to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God. This is the best place to go to talk about the proof text, for the Holy Spirit is God. And of course, then you think of the Great Commission, which we talked about, you know, Matthew 28, you know, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As soon as he says it that way, it puts them all in equal footing, worshiping all the same. So the Holy Spirit is God. He is a person. But question up there so far.
Yeah, I think of person as being skin on.
No, you think of personality, a personal entity. You know, then think in terms of a movie, like a ghost who has no body, but he has personality, a little quirky, you know, like a quirky personality, you know, like someone's in a haunted house and Bob the ghost is there, and Bob has a distinct personality, you know, and you recognize, oh, that's Bob again, here he is, you know, you can't see him, but he talks, and in the way he looks at life, he responds, he's got personality, and that's the idea.
And the reason that needs to be is because without that personality, then it's impersonal.
Yeah. And the Bible is very clear, it's personal. It's personal. You have a relationship. You can lie to him. You can grieve him. We clearly admit there is a point at which we grope in this whole process, but at least the basic point.
Yeah, particularly when we were talking about God, he's known my ways, not your ways, my thoughts.
Yeah,
your thoughts.
He's different than us, but he's still a person. Still a person. That's because we can have a relationship. That's why becoming a believer is having a personal relationship with the living God. That's a person. So you know, that's why we fall in love with him. We desire to live for him. That's personhood. It's a little different kind of personhood than the way we are. That's true. But it's personhood nonetheless.
So we consequently have to do the same with the devil.
Yes, he is a person. Absolutely true. It's not just a force, evil force. It's a person. Demons are people. You know, they are personalities, we would say, that they, you know, can affect. Now, we're given very little information about them. Most of what we find in literature is fanciful, even about angels, same thing. But nonetheless, it's still true, personality.
It is more difficult, though, for the Holy Spirit to...
Yes. Yeah, you're right. It is difficult. Turn to John 16. Now, as soon as we enter into about the work of the Holy Spirit, we need to address a criticism, let's say, of someone like me, from someone who is a charismatic or Pentecostal background, and they would say that you're not talking enough about the Holy Spirit. He's not given enough prominence. Okay, this is a very common accusation. And my answer is there's a reason for that, a biblical reason for that. So now there's two places in the Gospel of John that talk about the work of the Spirit, John chapter 14, 16. Well, let's go to chapter 16, beginning at verse 12. And it tells us some things of how the Spirit works. So Jesus is speaking and he says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. So this is interesting. See, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is, it's sort of, we would, once again, we give it sort of folksy, you know, trappings, understandings. He's a supportive role. He's not an upfront role. Supportive role. He will speak, he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine, that is Jesus, and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. Remember, Jesus does what the Father wants him to do. The Spirit does what the Son wants to do. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now, there's maybe a context here. You know, this may have direct relevance to how did the apostles remember the details of, you know, Jesus' ministry to record them in the Gospels. Probably the Spirit of God brought them to mind. But the whole point is that you, this is where you find the phrase, you know, the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. Why? Because his role is to cause you to embrace Jesus as Lord in all different areas of your life. So if the Spirit's really working in you, in Dale, how will we know? Well, Dale will be preoccupied with trying to be Christ-like. He won't be preoccupied with trying to be Spirit-like, but being Christ-like. He will be preoccupied with wanting to make Jesus Lord, extend his lordship to different areas of your life, as the Bible tells us how we're supposed to live. So the work of the Spirit is evident in someone's life when they're seeking to push the boundaries of living for Jesus Christ. That is why you don't have the preoccupation with the work of the Spirit. That is actually a sign of misunderstanding, immaturity. And So
the Holy Spirit makes you excited about Christ.
Right.
Not excited about the Holy Spirit.
Right. Right. Even though you understand, because the Bible reveals to us that the reason we're able to do anything is because the Holy Spirit's working in us. He causes us to believe. He causes us to grow. Therefore, God gets all the credit. That's true.
Not now, when you get salvation, the Holy Spirit draws you to God or to Jesus, not to himself.
Correct. Yeah. He enables you to embrace the gospel about the work of Jesus Christ. You embrace him as both Savior and Lord. Right. It's not like you're embracing the Spirit as God. Because typically you may have to learn, after you become a believer, you may have to learn about that the Spirit is God, is not a force. Yeah. But the reason you have no problem with that is because that's what the Bible says. Once you become a believer, you intuitively understand the Bible is God's word, therefore the authority for your life. And so if it says the Spirit's God, the Spirit's God. End of discussion. But that's typically not a part of the gospel message.
I've heard somewhere, not recently, but seven spirits of God?
Sevenfold, because the word book of Revelation, we'll use that, the sevenfold spirit, and that refers, seven is typically number used. A few numbers, not a lot, but a few numbers are used symbolically in the Bible. Typically, seven typically tends to be a Hebrew thing of completeness, and that the sevenfold spirit, meaning he's all-knowing, he checks everywhere. Right. It's just a dramatic way, symbolic way of communicating, you know, the role of the Spirit.
Not seven.
No. We got six of the Spirit here, but we don't have the seventh yet. It hasn't showed up. No, I don't think so. It's just a way of describing. It's saying, like, if someone says you have the mind of a, like a mind like a steel trap. No, that's saying you have a very good mind, not that you have a steel trap in there somewhere, but you have a good mind. That's all it is. Just a way of, just it's kind of like a metaphor, way of describing it.
Where does the Holy Spirit fit in as we, I'm assuming, or at least this has kind of been my premises throughout Bible study, is that my particular human mind and human understanding is so very shallow and incomplete, that I have to trust, or I feel, hopefully, I'm on the right track. If I'm not, then I need to be set straight right away. But I feel like that an openness to the Holy Spirit's helping with the understanding aspect.
You're not. It's not an openness, because you have no control over that, no knowledge of that. It's just you understand that the way you're going to know God is through His Word. But it's the Spirit that will enable you to understand it and apply it.
Okay.
But you don't. You're not saying, okay, now I got to look at it from the Spirit's point of view. No, you can't do that. You just have to study the Word, and you're asking the Lord to, by His Spirit, enable you to understand.
So
but it's the Word. This is what Dick, right? This is what Dick had brought up, the Spirit and the Word. He doesn't typically work in a vacuum. He causes His Word to come alive. So you don't have His Word, there's nothing to operate on. And that's where to talk about the Spirit apart from the Word, God's Word, is just really dangerous. Because then you're just open to just all sort of mystical stuff. And the Word is always checkable. You know, so if Dick says, the Word is telling me this, the Spirit's telling me this, and Phil says, wait a second, Dick, that's way out of context. It's not really saying that. Well, then he can correct himself. So that wasn't the Spirit of God, you know. Well, just bad handling of the Bible. But because you are a believer, the Spirit causes you to view the Bible as the Word from your Lord. And therefore you give it this authority in your life that the average person, even though I grew up a Roman Catholic around all sorts of Roman Catholics, and the Bible technically was viewed as God's Word, but practically it had no real authority.
So we rest in assurance that the Scriptures already say that that will be the case.
Yes, right. And the Spirit enables us to understand the Word as we should, right, connect the dots. So that's sort of in a nutshell.
But you know, in your third person ministry, Trinity. You talked about the Spirit led you to connect some dots that you don't connect anymore.
No, I didn't say that. I said no. I wouldn't have said it that way. I would have said that in the earlier ministry, I believed some things. I was just as much a God lover then as I am now, but I believed some things about the Bible that now I'm convinced I was dead wrong. Okay, but that's how you have to go about it. I can't say, well, I believe it because the Spirit's telling me. No, you have no idea about that. All you know is, I think I'm handling John 16 correctly. And Betty may point out, Jeff, have you looked at the context? Look at the few verses before and after. Wait a second, maybe it's a different context. And you think, oh, well, if that's the case, I need to change. But see, that way, everything we believe is always checkable from the Word and open to change. But we know as a believer that we're going to make progress in our understanding of the Word. That's because the Spirit of God enabled us to connect dots. And that's why to a believer, this is once again, this is just an experience argument, but it what happened to me. I was not a religious Catholic. I was not. But I remember sometime trying to read the Bible, I don't know, within a year before, I have no idea, timetable now, sometime before I became a believer, and I tried to read it, and it was like gobbledygook. Okay? Make no sense. I then become a believer, go back to read it. It's like someone had edited the book. Well, now, but see, now I understand. I love this God. I understand His purpose, Jesus, the Redeemer. Yeah, you know. And so before, someone said you were. It's like reading somebody else's mail. You don't understand, because if I send Betty a letter about a shared experience in the past, I may just refer to it in a few comments, but she fills in the gap. She knows exactly what I'm talking about. But someone else who reads a letter, like Phil reads a letter, he doesn't know either of us. He's lost. This is a waste of a letter. This doesn't make much sense. And it's because he's reading somebody else's mail. And that's a lot of times that's the way it is with Scripture. So at least that was my experience.
Exactly how my brother and I read my parents after they passed their letters to one another from World War II.
Uh-huh.
It just was, there it is. Okay, but it was the same thing. They had this thing going back and forth.
Sure.
We finally figured out some of the stuff, but it took a while.
Oh, yeah.
It was all just, whoa, what does this mean?
Okay, now the last thing I want to just touch on briefly, and it doesn't take a long time, but just controversy. There's a number of, that's why we get these councils. And typically they were all over the Trinity in some sense. And the most significant one in AD 325 is the Council of Nicaea. So just quickly go over that. The issues were involved was that the challenge that Jesus was not God, fully God. And that is the phrase, there was a time when the Son was not. And that, and of course, the players, Arius, Arianism. Arius was, he was a presbyter, that's like an elder, pastor in Alexandria, Egypt. And he was the spokesman for the view that Jesus was not fully God. Kind of like Jehovah's Witnesses today. He may be very special, but he wasn't fully God. And then you had Athanasius, who was a deacon in Alexandria, and he was under the bishop of Alexandria, which his name was Alexander, and he became the chief spokesman for the view that Jesus was fully God. The emperor of Rome, there's all this controversy, so he's the one who actually called the council, presided over the council, declared when it was right. So you got the mix-up of the church and state, which causes everything to get kind of goofy sometimes. So actually, we're quite amazed at what good things came out of this. But it's clearly not a perfectly holy, you know, gathering. There's politics involved. So, identifying the groups, well, there's basically three groups. The different substance group, party, this is Arius. Jesus was of a different substance than God. The same substance, that would be, you know, Alexander the bishop and Athanasius, you know. Remember, it was the famous phrase, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. You know, he's standing for the truth against everybody. And that was the point. Then there was a similar substance party. This is by Eusebius of Caesarea. He was an early historian in the 300s. He wrote a book called Ecclesiastical History. Eusebius talked about similar substance. They really believed Jesus was God, but they were not really wanting to say he was of the same substance, only because they were battling another error called modalism. Remember we talked about this last week, if not here, someplace else, the Jesus Only Church group, that the Trinity is just three versions of Jesus. You know, just three versions, like three different hats of Jesus, you know. And so that's not three distinct persons, because in Scripture there's one God and yet three distinct persons. So the Father is not the Son's not the Holy Spirit, you know, Holy Spirit's not Father, okay. Well, modalism mushes all that up, and that's not true. So they were concerned. If you said he's the same substance, you might fall into the trap of modalism, that it's just three versions of the same thing, and you deny the distinct persons of the Trinity. But in reality, they did believe Jesus was truly fully God. So then the results of the council, it confirmed that Jesus was fully God. And then the different substance, the Arians, the followers of Arius, that Jesus, there was a time when he was not fully God. This is viewed as heresy, denying the faith, and of course, because church and state are wedded together, that means you're kicked out of everything. And of course, the history of this is that then there became, now we move into the realm of popes in Rome, bishops of Rome becoming popes. Now you have different popes arise who now were friendly with guys who were Arians, and that would change the whole complexion. Then you know, the Athanasius view that Jesus is fully God won out, and now the Arian view is going to win out, and then it swings back, so because it's all politics. So it's not so pure. But we do think that it did articulate, you know, a very important thing, that Jesus was fully God. That being the case, there is, I will read to you a creed that came out of this, the Nicene Creed. So let me close our time by reading this. This is the Nicene Creed. So listen carefully to how they crafted the words. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, he became incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, he suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Now, notice, it doesn't really emphasize the deity of the Holy Spirit in a very careful way. It just assumes it when it says, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. So it assumes he's God. But at that point in time, there was not an attack on the deity of the Holy Spirit. So that's not a lot of words are not given to it. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Remember, your Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic. It means the one true body of believers. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and of life into life in the world to come. Amen. So that was just one of the serious controversies. There were a number of them, but the most famous one, the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, when Jesus was fully God. Because you can understand, though, when you read the Bible, that the different places where they emphasize Jesus is, he only does what the Father tells him to say. He comes to do the Father's will. And the Holy Spirit, only does what Jesus wants him to do, And so you see these differences, so you can understand from a certain point of view, if you don't take all the Bible into an account, that, how this could get mucky, especially if you have false professions who are, quote, Bible teachers trying to understand all this.
In the Greek term, the argument, two very close words, homoousion and
homoousion. Yes.
That's it. You look at them, they look...
No, that's right. Just one little... letters. Yes, one little I. Normally we could walk through that using the Greek stuff, but that would just confuse you initially. We don't have enough time.
Some churches still use that.
Sure, sure they do. Like
the Methodist Church.
It's like using the Apostles' Creed, something like that. They will say that. Or the Lord's Prayer.
When I went to the Methodist Church, I said Holy Catholic Church.
Yeah, I know. You think, whoa, what's going on? But that really is not a bad thing to say. Okay. We are...